Today is November 30th. It is the first Sunday of Advent. Advent is, if you recall, a season of anticipation. And I think we say that and that's true, but it's so much more than that. The word Advent means coming. And so the season of Advent looks back at the anticipation of the first coming of Christ, and it looks forward to, with longing, the second coming of Christ. It is a season that highlights the already and not yet aspects of our faith, for we now live in the time between Christ's advents. His kingdom has been inaugurated. It has begun, but it has not yet been consummated. It has not yet reached its full expression. Consequently, we live in the midst of a continuing struggle, a struggle that began in the garden and will persist until we see all enemies put under the feet of Christ. In the first Advent, Christ struck a fatal blow against the serpent and his seed. The incarnate Son of God became a man to undo the effects of sin upon his creation. It was a work of redemption, both of man and of creation. With his death and resurrection, his kingdom was inaugurated. And its fullness, though certain, as we said, remains to be consummated. The enemy, though defeated, rails in desperation against his inevitable demise. Defeated, yet still dangerous, he seeks to wreak havoc on earth, and particularly amid the people of God. It is in this age that we live. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now, there is an impulse within some portions of the church, particularly in the West, to downplay or dismiss the opposition that we face and focus only on what is positive and uplifting. And I'm not saying that we should not focus on those, shouldn't see those things. There is much to be encouraged about. There is much to be joyful and hopeful about. Not just this time of year, but every time of year. And yet, there is a desire, it seems, to lessen the effects of the darkness around us. The reality, however, is that in this interim period between Advents, we may live with hope, peace, joy, and love, but these exist temporally in the midst of darkness, disorder, and despair. We shouldn't ignore that fact. Because this is to cause us to long for the redemption of our bodies, the consummation of the kingdom at the return of the King. And so we wait, therefore, in a paradoxical existence. Wholly content in Christ, yet wholly discontent with the fallen world. We wait with desperate longing and holy expectancy to experience our full and final salvation. Recently, there was a release of an old Christmas carol, and it was done in a new way. Lowell's already chuckling. He knows where I'm going. If you're familiar with the band Skillet, you know that they're just Skillet. And they released a version of O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. And it's Skillet. I mean, it is a Skillet version. There's been a lot of controversy about it because there's just this scream, because that's one of the things that Skillet does, is they scream in their music. But if you listen to the explanation, he says this is the cry of desperation, the cry of those who are longing for Christ to make everything new, the cry of a soul that is completely burdened by the sinfulness and the darkness in the world around him. But at the end of that song, they do something, and It just struck me because I know this is true, and I know that we think this way, but it made me just pause and go, yeah, this is how we should think about it. at the in the last of the song, after all the screaming and all the heavy guitars, they come back down. And John Cooper, the lead vocalist, sings, O come, Emmanuel. And then the descant, the harmony descant, a female voice says, he's with us now. O come, Emmanuel. He's with us now. And we sing, O come, Emmanuel, sometimes, and I think we forget that he is with us now. And so we sing, O come, Emmanuel, knowing that even now our God is with us, but there will be a day when he will dwell fully and finally among his people. That's the cry of desperation. That's what we're longing for. It's not that you've left us alone here and you're not with us, God. It's that we're longing for the fullness of what you have already given us a foretaste of. Revelation 21, 4 through 5 says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And it is this fullness of his presence that we longingly anticipate in Advent. Advent is not just a season to remember that Jesus came as a baby. That is part of it. But we remember that Christ came in the fullness of time, clothed in human flesh. He came as a man. God became flesh to dwell among us, to redeem us and all of creation, so that he might dwell among us fully forever. That is Advent. It's more than just Jesus as a baby. It encompasses everything, and it's our anticipation of that. We remember the anticipation of the people of Israel as they longed for Messiah, and we share in that anticipation as we look forward to Christ's return. And so this morning, I want to look at this passage. This is the first Sunday of Advent. You can find lots of different calendars. I found that this morning was hope, and I think maybe you found the same one. I'm guessing, or you know, the Lord works in mysterious ways. But it's hope. And I wanted to talk about hope this morning by looking at the light in darkness. Listen, we could do four sermons on this alone. There's so much in Scripture about the light and darkness, and so many places where it's used. And it was challenging to kind of hone in on exactly where we needed to be. So I pray this will be encouraging to you. I pray that it will be uplifting to you, perhaps challenging to you. And it'll be a reminder of the hope that we have in the world in which we live. Light is and always has been the antithesis of darkness. Darkness, in fact, is defined by light. In the same way that cold is the absence of heat or evil is the absence of good, darkness is the absence of light. Where light exists, darkness is dispelled. Even the smallest light exposes its surroundings to some degree. In this sense, light is revelatory. It reveals the truth of what is and gives greater and fuller understanding of it. Therefore, it is not surprising that Scripture associates light with God. Timothy tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light. John tells us that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And when Christ the Messiah appears, he, being God, is described as the true light, which gives light to everyone. Consequently, light, in a broad sense, represents what is right and good and true. Where there is light, there is God's blessing, his presence, and his revelation. Now, in Isaiah chapter 9, We find the promise of a great light to those who walk in darkness. This messianic message of hope is couched in a message of coming judgment. The darkness is God's temporal judgment on a people who look to kings rather than the Lord, and who listen to the counsel of men rather than the word of God. And so Isaiah 9, beginning in chapter 1, it begins with the word but. Now, English teachers will always tell you, you should never begin a sentence with the word but. Since this is the Holy Scriptures, we'll make an exception for that. But there's something going on before this. You can go back to chapter 7 and you can see that, man, there's a lot of stuff here. So I want to try to summarize this very quickly. This is Isaiah prophesying to King Ahaz, and he is not a great king. And he does some things that lead Israel in a bad way. So as we look at this passage, we're gonna be looking back into chapter 8 some. So if you have your Bible there, it's really close to where we're at. But you may want to look back occasionally at that. The first thing I want us to see in this passage is the coming of darkness. The coming of darkness. Spiritual darkness has been a part of life since the fall. But both the coming of that darkness and its perpetuation until the present time are a result of man loving darkness rather than the light. And so in chapter 8, Isaiah prophesies that the choice of King Ahaz to seek help from the king of Assyria rather than trust the Lord will have disastrous consequences for Israel. Isaiah is therefore warned not to walk in the way of this people. It's verse 11. That's a really just a great piece of advice for us today in this world. Do not walk in the way of this people. I think the church too often wants to walk the same walk as the world and just put a little bit of Jesus on top. That's not what we're called to do. Instead of walking in the way of this people, Isaiah is called to trust in the Lord. To those who honor and fear the Lord, he will be a sanctuary. But to those who fear and honor men, the Lord will be a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. And that should sound familiar to you. That is quoted, I believe, in Romans 9:33, in reference to Jesus. For his rejection of the Lord, Ahaz and all the northern kingdoms will be plunged into spiritual darkness. You don't want to listen to me. You want to listen to them. You want to seek help from men rather than God. There you go. You get what you get. And we've seen that. If you think back, we've seen that time and again. God giving people over. It's a judgment of God. And so Isaiah and those who hear him represent a remnant of the faithful among all the people of Israel. Those who wait for and hope in the Lord, even while he hides his face from the house of Jacob. We see that in verse 17. So God has hidden, as it were, his face from the house of Jacob. Why is it dark? God has hidden his face. It's not that God's not there anymore, but God has given them what they want. His presence is not what it was. Since Ahaz has rejected the word of the Lord, the testimony and the teaching then are to be bound up with Isaiah and the disciples of the Lord who have become signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. These faithful ones are going to continue to be signs of God's judgment to the people of Israel. Their continued rejection is evidenced in their call upon Isaiah to, quote, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, demonstrating their rejection of light and their love for darkness. And just pause for a second here and say, if you are on any kind of social media or you watch any kind of TV at all, you have seen a great uptick, a great surge in the acceptability of communing with the dead. And that's what is being talked about here. And the idea is that you're consulting the dead for advice about the living rather than to seek the living God. So you're not only consulting men, you are now asking Isaiah to consult dead men. And we know that what is behind that is the consultation of evil spirits. And so they continue to move further and further away from the true God. And the result is a time of judgment. God gives them exactly what they desire. And as their distress increases, we see in the end of chapter 8, they begin to curse their king and they begin to curse God. And as the shadow of the Assyrians overcomes them, they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. It was true for Ahaz. It was true for Israel. It is true for every one of us today. It is true for everyone on the planet. When you seek anyone other than God for help, when you follow after anything or anyone but God, it will lead you to darkness. That's the only way that it will go. Oh, it may look good according to the world, but if it's not in line with Scripture, if it's not pursuing God, if it's not elevating God, if it's not worshiping God, it leads you to darkness. And Israel was to be led into thick, not led, thrust into thick darkness. They sought the help of the Assyrians and they became captives of the Assyrians. The lost tribes. Those who went to Babylon came back in a group, but there really wasn't that return for these who were captive to the Assyrians. They rejected God in favor of man, and God withdrew his light. That is his blessing, his presence, and his revelation. And that, brothers and sisters, is thick darkness. And so there's this very gloomy picture that is painted. And it's completely just. It's completely deserved. God is well within his rights to do this. And he's well within his rights to say, and I'm done with you. But he has promised to Abraham that he will bring forth a seed and all the earth will be blessed through it, through him. And so secondly, in this passage, and this picks up in chapter 9, verse 1, we see the promise of light. We saw the coming of darkness, now we see the promise of light. And that's not to say that there is not any light anywhere. Anytime we have the presence of God, we are experiencing some sort of spiritual light. But the fact of the matter is, the world at this time is very dark. We've talked a little bit about all of the pagan worship that was going on in the land of Canaan before Israel took over. And Israel, although they were supposed to eradicate it all and kill everybody and drive them out and devote them to destruction so that they would not fall prey to worshiping their gods, they didn't do that. And because of their disobedience, they began to walk in the ways of these nations. They began to worship pagan gods, and darkness rather than light was their lot. And so God continues to withdraw his hand. But there is the promise of light. And we see that in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Even in the greatest darkness that you can imagine, there is hope. As he looks forward, Isaiah prophesies that a day is coming when the gloom of anguish that is prophesied in 8:22 will be no more. Now, formerly the Lord had brought low the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. He says he brought them into contempt. He debased them. How so? by removing them from the land. They were brought about as low as a people can be without completely being destroyed. Once they were the people of God, but now they had been given over to the Assyrians. There was contempt of the land. They had been put in contempt. But he said that was then. He said there's coming in the later time something else, something better. In his grace, the lands that were the first to experience the brutality of the Assyrians, who suffered the longest under their oppression, would be the first to witness the ministry of the Messiah. Verse 2 says, the people who walked in darkness, these people in the lands of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, in the latter time, says, they've been made a glorious way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations, of the Gentiles, some interpretations. And so even here we have a glimpse of the bigger picture. This is bigger than Israel itself. We get a picture of what God is going to do globally. And so this land was going to be the first. And it was the first. If you look in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Matthew writes, when he heard that John had been arrested, he, being Jesus, withdrew to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. In the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And then Matthew says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The very place where these people were first debased and ushered out by the Assyrians, this is where Jesus' ministry began. This is where the fulfillment of the prophecy took place, just as Isaiah had foretold. And so God's promise was that into the deep darkness of captivity and despair, the light of the gospel would come. Jesus, then the true light, came to set the captives free, but not those captive to other nations. No, Jesus came to set free those captive to sin and death. Mankind thinks primarily in temporal terms, but this light, this wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, he would establish an everlasting kingdom and would uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This light that they saw, this light that appeared to them, was going to be the everlasting King. He was going to establish the kingdom that would not end. And this was to be a great hope for the people of Israel. Though they were in thick darkness, and though they spent many years in thick darkness, yet there was hope. And this hope was the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And so this promise of light in the midst of darkness is a picture of hope. If there is no light, there is no hope. And we can say that kind of in a sort of a literal way. I mean, if you've ever been in a cave where they turned out all the lights and you're way down deep in the earth, if you don't have light, good luck getting out of there, because that is a darkness that if you have not experienced it, there's no light there for your eyes to adjust to. We've been wonderfully designed that in dark settings, our pupils open up and we are able to see more clearly. In that kind of darkness where there is no light, there's no hope. the next step's probably going to take you right off into a deep chasm. And so, in the same way, when there is no spiritual light, there is no spiritual hope. But praise be to God, He has, in the midst of this darkness, sent us the light of His Son. And so, even though we have this promise of light, we saw the coming of darkness and the promise of light, but we have to grapple with reality. We have to look at this and say, well, why isn't everything great in the world? You know, we need to think about this present darkness. Because even though we'd like to think that everything is coming up roses and everything's going to be wonderful, that's not what the New Testament tells us. We know that the light has come. The testimony and the teaching has found its fullness in Christ Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us. And through His death and resurrection and His redemption, through His death and resurrection, redemption from sin was accomplished. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, it is applied to believers. And just as Isaiah and the faithful remnant waited on and hoped in the Lord, so our faith, too, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in Him in the midst of a world that still gropes in darkness. Now, you may ask yourself, I wondered this as I was working on this. How do we think about this? How can there still be darkness if light has come? Well, just as Ahaz led the nation of Israel to look to men rather than God, men today place their hope in earthly deliverance. They seek for peace through earthly means. They seek for joy in that which can never satisfy. They love the darkness rather than the light still today because their deeds are evil. Darkness exists in the world primarily because darkness persists in the hearts of men. Eradicate the darkness from the hearts of men, and you have a world full of light. That is the task of Christ, and that is the task that He has assigned His church. According to His purpose and plan, we who believe in Christ are, as Peter says, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you where? Out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And so as children of light, then we are to proclaim the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is how we live in a world of darkness. This is how we live in this present darkness. Jesus is the light in the darkness, and He shines through us who were at one time darkness, but are now light in the Lord. And so when we think of darkness and light, when we think of the juxtaposition of those two ideas, we have to realize that we are lights reflecting the true light in the midst of a world that is hell-bent on hanging on to darkness. I don't know any other way to say it. If you look in our world today, I don't know how the Western world, in the United States in particular, I don't know how God is able to withhold His hand of judgment. We live in a dark world, brothers and sisters. And it's easy for us to pull within ourselves, to gather here on Sunday mornings, and not think about the darkness in the world. There is moral evil, to be sure, but the wickedness of the human heart is astounding. It's not surprising, but it is kind of astounding, because just when you think it can't get any worse, you hear something else on the news and you go, Lord, how can people do this to one another? How can people offend You so greatly? And it can be discouraging. It can be disheartening. But the light of the world, Jesus Christ, has come into the midst of darkness, and he has come to eradicate darkness in the human heart. He's come to eradicate darkness in the created world, and he's come to set things right. And so finally, this morning, we see the hope of light. The hope of light. It shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't discourage us that darkness persists. I know that it can, but it shouldn't. It has been this way since the fall. This is, as crazy as some of the things sound, this is nothing new. We live in the same dark world. In fact, there is more light now because of the coming of Christ Jesus than there was in the Old Testament. And perhaps because we have such a clear view of the light, and we have the light shining on us and the light shining in us, we're able to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin in our own hearts, in our own lives, and in the world around us. But Paul reminds us, and we've talked about this recently, he reminds us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. You thought Frank Peretti came up with that, didn't you? Nope. It was Paul. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There is a spiritual battle going on, a cosmic battle. And that is who our enemy is. Your enemy is not your unbelieving neighbor, even though he may hate you because of your faith in Christ. He is not your enemy. The enemy is a cosmic enemy. Your neighbor who hates you because of your faith in Christ is a neighbor who needs to know Christ. And it's your job, my job, to shine the light in that darkness. So, because we are engaged in this battle, and we are equipped through the Holy Spirit for this battle. We are not equipped in and of ourselves. We are equipped through the Holy Spirit with the full armor of God, as that passage goes on to tell us in Ephesians 6. That means we must walk wisely, waiting and hoping in the Lord and confronting evil and darkness. For Scripture is clear. Scripture is clear. There can be no fellowship between light and darkness. There's no fellowship between light and darkness. Jesus said it himself. On the first day of creation, God said, "Let there be light." And then he did what? He separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, he called the darkness night. Light and darkness are separated. On the last day, he will once again fully and finally separate light from darkness. Those who ultimately reject forgiveness and righteousness of Christ will be cast into what Scripture calls three times in Matthew, outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is the awful and just judgment and wrath of Almighty God. Those who are in Christ will live in a world of eternal light. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 22. I want you to listen to how light dominates this description of the New Jerusalem. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it." Don't those provide light? Well, yes, but The glory of the Lord, of the glory of God, gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. See, all the way through Scripture, God is light. In Him there is no darkness. Jesus is the true light. And we see that here again in Revelation. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no more night. Why? Because night is associated with darkness, and darkness is gone. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, when we think of light, and we have, I'm so thankful for the Festival of Light in Chickasha. That was such a pain to live right down the street from that for all the years that we did. And the traffic is horrendous. It really bothers me when people call it the Festival of Lights. It's not it. It's the Festival of Light. Why? Because we are talking about the coming of light into darkness. We are talking about God Himself taking on flesh and becoming the light of the world. It's a celebration, not of lights. It's a celebration of light. That's what we're about. All these Christmas lights that we see, all the candles that we light, they're so nice and they're pretty. They're lovely. But we should always look at them and be reminded of the light, Christ Jesus. That is our hope. Our hope is not in a lit Christmas tree. Our hope is not in lit candles. Our hope is not in 2 or 3 or 4 million lights strung out on a park, as beautiful as that may be. Our hope is in the light, Jesus Christ. And so even in the midst of darkness, there is hope. Because in the midst of darkness, there is light. Wow, we might get there. I want to close with this. I wrote a short story a few years ago with my students in one of my classes. And in this story, a man overcomes his paralyzing fear of the dark only to succumb to an equally paralyzing fear of the light. And in it, the man explains this fear. He says, light illuminates. The perception of color, depth, and beauty require light. Without it, the world is bland, flat, and virtually invisible. But light also exposes. It exposes the hearts of men. It exposes the evil that is rampant in the world around us. Most terrifying of all, light exposes me. When the light shines, there is no place for me to hide. Everyone sees me. They see what I want them to see, but because the light exposes, they also see what I desperately want to conceal, what I want to keep hidden. Light dispels darkness, but it also dispels my hiding place. There is no place to flee from the judging gaze of the world. And I would interject here, correct the author and say, or the judging gaze of the Lord. My insecurities are laid bare for all to see. There is no place for privacy. There are no secrets. Men love darkness rather than the light. They fear the light. In our natural selves, we're going to run away from the light. But there's a truth that is behind this. And this is the truth that I wanted to bring a person to in reading this story. Because the same light that exposes sin in the human heart also illumines the heart and mind of the sinner to see the beauty and the sufficiency of Christ. You see, that's why we say, if you don't understand sin, you don't understand Jesus. Because it's the same Holy Spirit that is revealing both to you. It's the same Holy Spirit who is shedding light, who is bringing those things to your view. And if we think lightly of our sin, we will not understand the sacrifice of Christ. We won't understand why it was necessary for him to take on human flesh to become one of us. But when we really step into the light, it necessarily exposes us. And when God does his work, there are no dark corners of the human heart. That light shines everywhere. And that is a terrifying thing, yes. But if you've experienced that and come out on the other side of it, it is also a glorious thing. Because in that moment when you see your sin for what it truly is, when you are truly exposed and everything is laid bare before the Lord, and he by right should condemn you to hell, he says, here's my son. That light that is exposing you is the light of your redemption. And so to fear the light and shun the light and run away from the light is to fear and shun and reject Christ and his salvation. You can't have it both ways. The hope in light exists because of what Christ has done. Because his light exposes our sin and then takes care of our sin. Purges us of our sin, forgives our sin, gives us righteousness. He is light. And he is hope. Not just for this world, but for the world to come. So when you see the lights, when you think of light and darkness, and there is a lot of darkness, remember the hope of the light of Jesus Christ. It is hope, not just for this world. And I think sometimes that's where we get lost. Why is everything still so dark? We talked about that. And there will come a day when that is all gone. But until that time, we live in contentment with Christ, but never with complacent in Christ. We're content in Christ, but never complacent, because we have hope in Christ, and that hope is to be shared with the world. I close with this verse. It's from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5, and I've modified it just a little. Instead of a house of Jacob, I've put in the words church of God. Isaiah 2, verse 5. O church of God, come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. May we walk in the light of the Lord, and may the world see that light, glorious and precious as it is. And we pray that God uses that light, the gospel of the light of Jesus Christ, to turn hearts and minds to him. As we await the second coming of our blessed Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the light of Jesus Christ. And Father, we confess openly that were it not for your Spirit at work within us, we would have remained in darkness. We would have remained rejecting the light. But you have opened our eyes to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. And God, as you have done that for us, we pray that you will do that for multitudes of others who are walking in darkness, scared to come into the light, loving their sin, loving the world rather than loving you. And Father, I pray this is an opportunity for us to consider and examine our own hearts, Father, to find those places where we may love the world too much, where we may be too oriented toward the world's way of thinking. God, that you will use this passage about light in darkness to illumine our hearts, to show us where we may be walking in darkness and not even realize it. Father, may the light of your word expose us. May it illumine us. May it direct and guide us. And may it always give us hope. That hope that is only found in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.